Have a Bible, you can go to Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 12. So this is part 16, that means for the last 16 weeks, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. If you've missed out, all the sermons are online and you can download them and catch up there. Luke chapter 6. So up until this stage, Jesus has been attracting large crowds. His ministry has been amazing. There's been signs and wonders. There's been healings and deliverance. And so there's a great crowd that have been attracted. In addition to his amazing healing ministry, has been some powerful, authoritative preaching. Jesus has been marveled at. The Pharisees in particular have stood amazed at the authority which with Jesus was preaching and teaching. And in other words, they were saying things like this: we've never heard such authoritative preaching. And now, as we get to chapter 6, halfway through chapter 6, we begin to see a slight shift in Jesus' focus. He's still going to do miracles, and he's still going to do healings, and he's still going to teach profound things, but he begins to shift his attention to his disciples, because he's beginning to gather a team, and he wants to train this team, because Jesus knows, and he begins to introduce this thought to his disciples, that he's not going to be around forever. And so team ministry is really important. We're going to look at some of that shortly. But I want to tackle this passage under two headings. The first one's going to be what I've called common men, uncommon calling. The second heading is Christianity, unpopular teaching. So let's read the first point. The first point, common men, uncommon calling, verses 12 through to verse 19. In these days, and these were remarkable days, amazing days. Luke is recording these days so that we could be sure of our faith. In these days, Luke says, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. I mean, this could be a sermon in and of itself. Jesus is praying. And not just for 5 minutes. Look at what it says. And all night he continued in prayer to God. In other words, something significant is about to happen. Jesus is inquiring. Jesus is asking. Jesus is communing with his Father. Jesus may even feel a bit drained. Jesus is in an intimate place with the Father all night. Verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples. Now, scholars think that there were probably close on 120, possibly even more. Now, there were thousands that made up the crowd, but the disciples at this point were kind of followers of Jesus, those whom he had kind of been gathering along the way, plus a select group. So then it says he called his disciples and he chose from them 12. So he gathers a big group and he chooses from that big group 12. Luke then says, whom he named apostles. So they were disciples, now he's calling them apostles, which is really just both a technical and simple term for missionaries or sent ones. And in this case, this particular 12 were a very unique group, a select group, as we will see. And so he lists them. There was Simon, whom he named Peter. Simon Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. Some you will recognize, some you will recognize less. And Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. In other words, he was incredibly political and zealous for the things of his nation, and he was kind of a rebel against Rome. Verse 16, and Judas, the son of James, just in case you need to make sure if your name's Judas that you qualify who you really are. And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I feel sorry for Judas, the son of James. He had to always qualify, kind of like, oh, you, no, that's not me. That was the other Judas. Verse 17, and he came down with them. All right, so now he's chosen his team. He came down with them and stood on a level plain. In other words, he was still up on the mountain and he called his disciples there with a great crowd. So here again, the great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. People were rushing to Jesus to see what he was up to, from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and he healed them all. Amazing. So I want you to imagine that you're a school teacher. Imagine you're a school teacher and one day you go out onto the playground and there are just dozens of kids running around kicking soccer balls. Wendy and I often joke, you know, we drive past Gray and Collegiate and Collegiate Junior. If you drive past at break time, there's this beautiful grass field and then there's these little blue circles on the grass field. As the girls have gathered in little circles to fellowship, and it's just so sweet, and it's so calm and serene, and it's like picture perfect. And then you go past Gray at break time, and it's just balls and sweat and stinky boys and untucked shirts, and the contrast is ridiculous but wonderful. And so imagine you're a teacher and you're out on the playground and the kids kicking balls all around and you begin to call the kids together and without saying a word, you begin to pick 11 from the crowd. And you call out 11 from the playground and you call them to yourself and you say, I want to tell you some things. Now, it's pretty obvious to everyone else that you've just chosen a football team. You've just chosen a soccer team. And so you take them to the change room and you don't have a lot to say because the game is about to start. And so you want to just give them three or four very basic but important crucial elements of how to play the game so that when it's in the heat of the moment, you don't lose focus, but you can recall these three or four priorities. You don't want to give them 10 or 12. You just want to give them a snapshot of the important things to do so that they can play well. Now think about what Jesus is doing here. He has got a large group of disciples, all of them are Jews, who are very familiar with the Old Testament, especially familiar with some of the significant moments in Israel's history. And think with me here, because one of the high points in Israel's history was when God called the nation to be made up of 12 tribes. And this came from the loins of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And these 12 sons became 12 tribes. And so the whole of Israel's life was orientated or framed by this type of political structure, that there were 12 tribes of people. And so without saying a word, when Jesus begins to pick 12 disciples who then he names apostles, there is no doubt in my mind that these disciples are profoundly struck by the reality of what's happening here. God is beginning to gather together a new Israel, a people, the apostles who would become the foundation of the church, who would reach not only Jews but also Gentiles. This is a significant moment as God is shaping a group of people who would become the bedrock upon which they would build the church. And so as it is, Jesus comes into the playground and Jerusalem at this point is really a mess because they're trying to figure out who are they. At this stage, the 12 tribes have been scattered. They've gone in and out of exile. And there's just different groups of people who are trying to figure out what does it look like to be the people of God. And so this is a very significant moment because Jesus calls the 12. Not 11, not 13. I mean, when I first read this passage, I thought, wow, this is a typical playground situation where you just get left out. And then I thought a little bit more about the number. I thought, wow, hang on. This is profound. This is significant. Look at verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. And so even if he had done this with no explanation, everyone would have immediately recognized what he's doing. N.T. Wright, a great scholar, he writes and he says this concerning this passage. He, Jesus, was selecting an Israel team. They were to be the nucleus, the center, and starting point for what God was now going to do. They were the core of God's renewed Israel. A prophetic picture, a prophetic group of people. But let's think a little more about these people. They're uneducated. They're fishermen. They're into agriculture. One of them's a tax collector. Another one's a traitor. One's a terrorist. So how profound is this group? Well, we'll talk a little more about it shortly. I want you to see what Jesus tells this group. So we're going to move into point two. The first point we're going to come back to it is uncommon, common people, uncommon calling. Point two is Christianity, unpopular teaching. So Jesus gathers this group, and now he wants to give them some clear instructions as to what it looks like to build the kingdom, to take the gospel to the nations. So this is that famous Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew explains in far more detail. Luke really just gives us snapshots into the Sermon on the Mount. And this kind of summarized version that Luke gives us is by way of contrast. He gives us four blessings and four warnings or four curses. Now, once again, as you begin to read this, you must realize that the language here, once again, is similar to Old Testament language. When you begin to talk about blessings and curses, immediately a Jewish mind would have gone back to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel are told in no uncertain terms that if you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you will be cursed. So let's read what Jesus says to this 12, this new team that he has gathered, this new Israel team. Verse 20, he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to their prophets." Now at this point, if I was one of the 12, I'd be scratching my head going, "What on earth are you talking about? You're saying we'd be happy and joyful and hungry at the same time and poor and rejected and unpopular?" Jesus carries on. Verse 24, "But woe to you." In other words, this is a pronunciation of judgment or curse. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So no doubt these verses present some paradoxes. And I think what Jesus is giving to these disciples is like that soccer team, kind of just the highlights of how we're going to do gospel ministry and what it looks like to be in Christ's kingdom. You know, these guys had been so immersed in Israel's Jewish religious system, and now they'd been immersed in Roman culture, and these kingdoms were so opposed to what Christ's kingdom looked like. And Jesus is beginning to give them some tools to understand what his kingdom is like. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. Jesus' kingdom operates on a different basis. Now, to the average person, this teaching sounds crazy. I mean, since when are poverty, hunger, and sorrow a blessing? And since when are riches and satisfaction and happiness and popularity a curse? And the point is, that's precisely what we are meant to be doing here. We're meant to be going, what? Really? What does this really mean? Now, what I want you to understand is that these are not ethics for how we should live our lives. What Jesus is showing us here is that these are not wishful thinking or even a prayer. This is a statement of fact. Jesus is saying that this is the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God looks like, and true Christians reflect these values. But, and this will come as a relief to you, he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking metaphorically. So he's not saying you need to be in poverty in order to be blessed. He's speaking spiritually. So let me help you understand, because when you compare Matthew's Sermon on the Mount with Luke's Sermon on the Mount here, we definitely come to the conclusion that Jesus is speaking not physically in terms of poverty and hunger, but he's talking spiritually. So let's just quickly help us understand. The spiritually poor, he says, blessed are the poor. The spiritually poor are blessed. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy. The Jews of the day had become so proud of their religious heritage. They thought they were full. They thought they were rich. They thought they had the best of everything, and everyone else was looked down upon. Everyone else were the dogs. And Jesus comes with a new message, and he says, no, no, no. We don't take pride in our spiritual to-do lists. We don't bank on our good works. What we do is we realize we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. Because what they had done was they had underestimated how holy God really was. And they'd kind of pegged him. They pegged God, you know, God is this holy according to the law. But the Lord just shows us how holy God is actually. It actually reveals that we could never meet God's holy standard. And so Jesus says, you are blessed if you get this. If you realize that you have no way to earn your way into the kingdom. There's no ways you could work hard enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you if you are spiritually bankrupt. In other words, you come to Jesus with nothing in your hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We sing. The kingdom of God is for sinners who can't save themselves. And you'll be blessed. Then he says something about being hungry. He says, well, the spiritually hungry are blessed too. And he's talking about a hunger for righteousness. A hunger for true righteousness, a hunger to please God, to live for his glory. In other words, he's saying, blessed are those who feel their emptiness and cry out to God. And in order to feel your emptiness, you need to realize, where would I be without his love? Where would I be without his grace? Where would we be? Then Jesus says, blessed are those who weep or mourn. What is he talking about? He's talking about our sin, remaining sin. As believers, do we grieve over remaining sin? Do we weep? He's talking about repentance. The Christian life is one of believe and repent, faith and repentance. We don't repent of sin once and then we walk with Jesus as if we never need to repent. No, repentance is a daily reality. Because not only am I sinning in acts that I shouldn't be doing, but I'm sinning in ways by not doing things that I should do. And so we are blessed if we realize how far we fall short of the mark. But it's not all woe is me. It's not all doom and gloom. Because he also says that the sorrow will lead to joy. The sorrow will lead to laughter. And I'll tell you what I think this laughter is. The laughter is, oh my goodness, God has done everything for me. It's the scandalous gospel. The gospel is so scandalous that the holy God would die in my place and I don't need to do anything to earn that. It leads to joy. It leads to laughter. It leads to a life that is overwhelmed with thanksgiving. And then he goes on and he says that those who are rejected for Christ's sake are also blessed. Now you can almost imagine the apostles coming to Jesus and saying, you know what? Wow, we believe in Jesus and we've been chosen to be in his special task force team. I mean, we made it. We made the 12. It's going to be so cool. We're going to travel the country. We're going to preach the gospel. And now Jesus says this to them. It's like, hold on, boys. We don't roll like that. How we roll is you're going to be rejected. You're going to be hated. You're going to be despised. And that's not our mission statement. We don't go out and try and get rejected. We don't go out there and try and set ourselves up to be despised as Christians. But what Jesus is saying is your ethics and your values and what you love and treasure is going to put you into that category where the world looks at you and thinks you're mad. That's the type of rejection that's going to come your way. And then he contrasts it and he says, but as for the rich, those who think they can buy their way into God's good books, as for those who are full of themselves, who are self-reliant and self-sufficient, the fool, the popular crew, the Pharisees, no doubt he had in mind, they think they don't need God because they have the law or they have their religious to-do list or whatever it might be. What about them? Well, Jesus says, woe is them. In other words, there is judgment for them. There is curse for them. And then he says, woe. Verse 26, interesting woe. He says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. When everybody likes you, he's talking now to his disciples, his ministers. They're going to take the gospel. And he's saying to them, listen, no one's going to like, not many people are going to like what you have to say. You're going to preach a gospel and it's going to be unpopular. In fact, if people do like what you're preaching, you're probably not preaching the truth. That's what he's saying. He's saying, in other words, if you attract huge crowds because of what you're saying, you need to double check what you're saying. If you can invent a kind of religion that offends nobody, then that's a serious indication that you're probably not preaching the true gospel. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. So, which group are we in? Which group are you in? Let's think about it. For the desperate and humble. And I want to put those two things together. Because I don't think they're two opposites. For the desperate and for the humble, there is blessing. But for the self-sufficient and the self-righteous, there is curse. So let's do a little inventory on our lives. When last did you feel your spiritual bankruptcy? When last did you feel that deep joy of what Christ has done for you? When last did you think, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would be nowhere? And you might think, well, but actually I've got a lot of things. I mean, I've got a home, I've got two cars, I've got children, I've got family, I've got a job. No. We're not talking like that here. Those are gracious gifts, that if God wasn't gracious and kind, you would not have those things. So we need to think deeply on what Jesus says is blessedness. What Jesus says is happiness. What Jesus says is the blessed Christian life. It's not popularity. And it's not self-righteous living and self-sufficiency and I can do it and I'm amazing. No, it's yes, there's joy. Yes, there's deep sense of joy, but there's also a deep sense of desperation and honor and a realistic evaluation that I am but dust, but I'm precious dust. So, a couple of words of application. Back to the idea that these were commoners. Commoners that Jesus had called. And we know this because they were from the region of Galilee. Jesus calls these disciples from Galilee, which immediately tells us a few things. Galilee was a rural place. It wasn't like Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of education and the elite. These disciples that Jesus now calls to be apostles, none of them were scribes. None of them were priests. None of them were Sadducees or Pharisees. These were just your ordinary, run-of-the-mill, highly uneducated, mostly fishermen, farmers, one of them a tax collector, like I said, and another a traitor. In other words, what God is showing us is that you and I qualify, right? Unless you bank on your education, unless you put all your trust in your efforts and abilities, Jesus calls together an unqualified motley crew. Just like us. Now, I know there's a popular saying. It says, you know, Jesus calls. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And let me just, I think there's some helpful insights there, but it's not entirely true because I think Jesus also calls the qualified. If you're thinking of going to seminary and to going to ministry, that's a good thing. That is a very good thing. So don't think, oh, I can go into ministry without theological training. No, 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 no. That's not what he's after here. So what he's after here is really that Jesus is going to choose common people and he's going to work through them. But the reason why they are common is because they are humble. They are humble and weak. And the point is, God's going to use them to turn the world upside down, and then the world can look at them and go, we know it's not because of you. Because you're not strong, and you're not educated, and you don't have money, and you don't have what it takes, but look at what you've done. And so we know that God gets all the glory. So God picks a humble team. But there's also an amazing shift that happens here. The fact that Jesus chooses a team illustrates to us that ministry is to be done in team. Ministry is not a one-man show. Ministry was never meant to be. Jesus came with a specific purpose, and part of his purpose early on was to gather a team. Now think about this team. You know, it's an interesting team. You've got Peter, James, and John, and then you've got a guy by the name of Bartholomew. I mean, he's only mentioned, I think, once or maybe twice in the whole Bible, whereas Peter gets a whole lot more airtime, right? I mean, Peter's mentioned like hundreds of times. And we get some interesting insights into what team life looks like. It's not always that everyone gets the same space in the paper. You know, Bartholomew and Thomas, these guys were significant, important members of the team, but they weren't always the headliners. But they were no less important. The point is this, we play to gift. Isn't this this is a weird team, but it's a weird and wonderful team because there are strengths that are complemented by other strengths, and Peter's weaknesses are complemented by Bartholomew's strengths. And that's the wonder and the dynamic of team ministry. It's very important. Unity and diversity is the goal. It's not just unity. A good team can be unified and diverse. In fact, I would suggest that those are the best teams, where we don't all look the same, but we have gifts that complement one another. We also learn that effective, lasting ministry happens in team because Jesus was going to go, and the gospel needed to carry on through his team. There's a great African proverb. You probably know it well. I'm coming into land. He says this, the African proverb is this. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And look how far the gospel has gone. We're here today because of these apostles. and what Christ gathered together, what he invested in them, we are the benefactors. The scriptures that you have in your hand were penned by these apostles who died for their faith, were given martyrs' deaths. And there's another significant shift. Not only is Jesus gathering a team, but there's a ministry shift in terms of philosophy, because up until this point, the philosophy of ministry has been, come and see. Come and see what Jesus is doing. And now Jesus gathers this new Israel team, and his mission is not, okay, you go and do what I've been doing and tell everyone to come and see. No, no, it's now go and serve. So up to this point, it's been come and see the miracles, come and hear the teachings. And Jesus now gathers his team and he says, now go and serve. And that's the gospel ethic of the church. The gospel ethic of the church is, yes, we have a Sunday and we gather and we worship and people can come in. But the missional aspect of our lives is go and serve. We're on mission with Jesus, people. And so what will your mission look like? Will it look like Peter? Or will it look like Judas? Because I want to end on this point. Both were in his team. Peter, who became the foundational apostle of the church, and Judas, who was a betrayer par excellence. And so what will your life, your philosophy of ministry look like? I want to suggest that Judas's was, come and see how much money I've got. I mean, he carried the money, didn't he? Come and see how popular I am. Come and see how gifted I am. Come and see how educated I am. There was no sense of humility or spiritual bankruptcy in him. Whereas Peter was a loud mouth, but he was a humble dude. And Peter became the epitome of go and serve the nations. And so there are seasons in our lives, and I want to suggest that as Christians, we might have a season where we are, it's important to receive. And there's important seasons where we do receive, but there is a fundamental problem if all we ever do is receive. We need to be generous with our time and our talents and our treasures. In other words, you can't always watch other people walk with Jesus. You need to begin to walk with him. You need to begin to walk with him. You can't always let others fund the ministry. It's time to start being generous. You can't always let others serve you. It's time to start serving. Thankfully, Jesus adopted this mindset for us. Jesus didn't come into the world to just look and see the problem. Jesus came into the world to serve us. May we be more like him. May we adopt his mindset. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. It's so rich, and yet we've just scratched the surface. And so I pray for us. I pray for this community as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would help us to meditate on these words of Jesus. Lord, that we would think it through deeply, and that, Lord, it wouldn't just be information, but, Lord, you would use it to change our hearts. Lord, as we consider what you say is the blessed life, we recognize that sometimes we fall so short. That, Lord, you see not just our actions, but you see our heart. And so right now, Lord, we just want to say that we recognize and we feel the truth that we would be nowhere without your grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Lord, we are desperate for your grace. Without your grace, without your mercy, we would have nothing. And so we thank you for your loving grace. We thank you for your loving kindness. Just think with me, church. Just think about how kind has God been to you. How kind has he been to you? How patient has he been with you? Just think about it. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Gosh, if it was me, I would have given up on me long ago. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your gentleness. Thank you that you walk with us, Lord. And when we think upon these things, Lord, we are humbled. And we are thankful. And we even begin to laugh with joy that you would be so benevolent, Lord, so loving and so gracious. Thank you, God. Thank you that you haven't wiped us out, but that you've lifted us up. Thank you that you've called us common men and women to an uncommon calling. Thank you that we don't have to be the smartest or the sharpest tool in the box, but you can use us as you see fit. And so, church, let's just make that our prayer. Lord, won't you use us in your kingdom? Won't you use us to advance your gospel, even where it's not popular and even where we get shunned? I pray that you would use us for your glory. Common people with a glorious God. Amen.